Well, if you would, take your Bibles this evening and turn to the book of Habakkuk. Maybe you've got it earmarked now. If not, it's five books back from the Gospel of Matthew there in the Old Testament. I was glad to see Brother Jeremy here tonight leading us. Of course, appreciate him and his ministry, especially in light that he is not watching a certain team. And I'm even thankful that he didn't wear his little cheese hat here tonight. So thankful for that. And it's going to be very interesting, right? If I don't know what's happened to the game here. I think I heard the Patriots won or whatever are winning. And so be interested to see. Remember, unity and the bond of peace, okay? That's what a church is about. So don't let this divide us. And speaking of which, I'm not going to say a whole lot on this other than to say there's a reason why VCRs were invented, okay? So let me keep that in mind. Habakkuk, as we've been going through this series so far, Habakkuk is a guy who's asking a lot of questions, and that's a good thing to do. Some describe Habakkuk as the thinking man's prophet, a guy who is struggling and wrestling to get answers to his life questions about justice and fairness and happiness. We've said that basically the theme of this book could be the problems of faith and the providential workings of God. And so really, as we trek through this particular book, we are really going with Habakkuk through his journey of faith. And there's a particular destination that he is ending at that we need to end at in our journey of faith as well. And really, that destination is this: though it seems at times that God does not care, we've got to trust that he is in control. Theme verse for this book would really be Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. And one way of putting this whole book in context, one way of saying it is, you see Habakkuk going from frustration to what? Faith. From frustration to faith. Have you ever been there before? Frustrated? And yet you know you need to have faith in what the Lord is doing in your life. Well, basically, the conversation so far with Habakkuk and God has gone basically like this. Habakkuk starts off and says, God, how can you be just? Don't you see, don't you care what is going on with your people, Judah? They seem to be sinning, they are sinning, and you don't seem to really care about it. God, are you just? And God comes back with the answer of course I'm just. And I will judge my people, and I'm going to use the Babylonians to do that. And then what does Habakkuk say? He says, that doesn't help me very much, because the Babylonians are incredibly wicked. And as bad as the people of Judah are right now, as far as they are away from you, Lord, the Babylonians are that much more blatant in their injustice, that much more steeped in their own wickedness. So Habakkuk is asking some of these kind of national level questions. He's very disturbed about what is God doing here. And you know, we ask those kind of questions perhaps on occasions on a national level, but the truth of the matter is the ones that really kind of stir in our soul, the questions that really get at us the most, tend to be more personal with us. And so, for example, maybe you're at work and you've been working hard, you've been a person of integrity, of Christian character, and yet you have been repeatedly passed over for promotions, and yet it's the guy who cheats and steals, it's the guy who will say anything to get an advancement in his career that seems to keep on stepping over. And you just simply ask the Lord, you know, why do you work this way, God? Why do the wicked seem to prosper? Or perhaps you have a great heartache in your life over something that's happened in your family. And you look at the neighbor across the street and you think, look, they seem to have great prosperity, great peace. Everything seems to be going well in their life. And yet, God, they're not in your thought. You are not in their thoughts. They don't care about you whatsoever. And yet, what do? You prosper them. Or perhaps you come down with a very serious illness, a condition. And you tend to get worse and worse in your physical condition. And yet, this person who, again, has God not in his thoughts continues to get better. And you say, Lord, don't you see, I'm trying to serve you. I'm trying to do what's right. And yet you seem to prosper the wicked. And in prospering them, it's almost as you use them as a tool to punish me. God, why do you work the way that you work? But really, the main application points we tried to draw last time when we were in Habakkuk last week was that God knows all things. And if he knows all things, what does that mean? It means that he knows certain things that we don't. and that we need to trust Him. And the more and more we trust Him, something's going to open up to us. We're going to start to see the bigger picture of what God is doing in the earth. And as Habakkuk 1:5 says, God is doing a wondrous work. It is so great, you wouldn't even begin to believe it, even if it was told to you. And so as you trust Him more and you start to see the bigger picture of what He is doing, the things that are all blurry start to come into focus, and you start to see where you fit into God's great scheme of redemption and His love for you. But you know, the answers to our life's questions come down to the fact that we have to know God. And as we know God more and more, guess what's going to happen? We're going to trust God more and more. So here's Habakkuk. He's struggling with these big questions in his life. But you've got to understand, and again, I've said this before, and let this be a word of encouragement to you. It is his questions, it is his wrestlings with God that don't indicate doubting. It actually indicates his belief. He struggles because he believes. Everyone around him is doubting and doesn't really even care, frankly. And yet he is torn up on the inside. Why? Because he believes. Understand, your struggles and wrestlings might not indicate doubt. They might actually indicate worship and communion with God. So here's Habakkuk, and we really see this in our passage here today. He is exploring who is God. God, what are you about? Who are you? What do you do? Do I understand you anymore? And as he explores God more and more, he probes into who God is. He comes out on the other side and says, I know you better. And therefore, because I know you, I trust you more. And so, folks, when you come up with these why questions, don't look at them as a disadvantage. Take them and ask God to turn them into an advantage in your life, to draw you actually closer unto the Lord, that you may know Him. And as a result, as an outcome of knowing Him better, to trust Him more, whatever is going on in your life. So here's Habakkuk. He's basically asking questions. God, this is you, right? God, this is what you do, right? Am I misunderstanding something? And so he is the thinking man's a prophet. He is a man who is hammering out his theology, and the hammer that is slamming down on the iron of his life are the difficult circumstances, the difficult challenges that he is facing. And through it all, he ends up trusting God more. One commentator, J. Ronald Blue, put it this way. I think it's helpful. He says, in the sea of confusion, Habakkuk clung to the life buoy of God's holy character. In a chaotic storm, the prophet grasped the rock of his steadfast Lord. So here's the thing, folks. This is really what I'm trying to get across. Habakkuk is struggling. He's questioning. He's wrestling with God. And in so doing, he is gaining a knowledge of God. Now, here's the thing. Knowledge of God, knowing God, is not just intellectual. It's also relational, experiential in the heart. Now, here's the thing. You need both. There are some people who almost pride themselves on almost being atheological or anti-intellectual in their faith. And what ends up happening is they come to God and they have wrong ideas about who God is. And as a result, it ends up affecting how they live. So you need the intellectual. But listen, you also need the relational and experiential. It's got to be both in the head and in the heart. And as we know and grow in our knowledge of who God is in both of those ways, something's going to happen. We're going to trust God. Really, the two oscillate between one another. As we grow in our knowledge of God, we're going to grow in our trust of God. And as we trust God, we're going to know Him even more. Experiential as well as intellectual knowledge. So here's what I want to preach tonight. Our faith struggles help us know God better, resulting in our trust of Him. Let's read in chapter 1, verse 12 of Habakkuk. God's word says this. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? And makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle, they catch them with their net, and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net, and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will wait to see what he will say unto me, what I shall answer when I am reproved. Okay. So again, our faith struggles help us to know God better. And as a result of knowing God better, we trust him more. Now, tonight, I want to point out how our faith struggles help us to know God in nine ways, nine attributes of God, and trusting him more. Okay? You say 9 points. Well, boy, we're going to be here a long time tonight. We're really doing this for Jeremy, okay? So don't worry. The first one's a little long, and the rest get quicker as we move along here. But first of all, God is eternal. Our faith struggles help us to know that God is eternal. Look at verse 12. In fact, we're going to pluck quite a bit out of verse 12 here. It says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God? In other words, do I know you, my God? Are you everlasting? Are you eternal? And of course, the affirmative answer really from the Hebrew grammar that's expected here is, yes, of course he is eternal. As Psalm 90 says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God, you are eternal. So Habakkuk here in verse 12 is reflecting on what God had just told him back in the previous paragraph. And what was God talking about in that previous paragraph? He was talking about the false gods, the idols of the Babylonians. And so there's a comparison going on here between the eternal true God and the temporal finite gods of the Babylonians. And so he's struggling, he's questioning, and yet in the struggling and in the questions, he's being informed that God is eternal, that God is there not only before, but in the midst and even after our struggles. He is eternal. And knowing this about God and knowing God in this way should induce in us a trust of him. Why? Because everything that we face in life has already been planned. It's been planned in eternity. God has got a plan, not only for what he's doing in the world, but what he is doing in your life. We've got to understand that history and time, the ages of man, are but a blip on the screen for God. And that is most certainly the case when it comes to our own lives. They are like vapors, the Bible says. History, time, they intersect ever so shortly with the eternal purpose and plan of God that marches on. God is the creator of time. He is eternal. God was before time was, and God will be after time ceases to be. God dwells in the eternal now. You ever thought about that before? God dwells in the eternal now. And so what that means to us, and this will kind of bog your mind if you really meditate on this, God dwells, as he dwells with us in his presence here tonight, right now, he likewise dwells presently with Moses and the Israelites as they are crossing the Red Sea. And as God dwells with us right now, he likewise dwells and sees his son planting his foot on the Mount of Olives and his second coming. God dwells in the eternal now. See, God doesn't think as we do in terms of, you know, past, present, future. And that's part of our problem. We think very sequentially like this. But God dwells in the eternal now. And so what does that mean for your life? It ought to give you great comfort that the eternal God is with you right now. In all points, with you. The eternal now. And so God is present with you in your life right now, just as he was with you at your birth, and just as he will be with you at your death. And he is with you right now at all points in between those two points. He is eternal. And you know what that means? That means that God, that as you go through your trials and your struggles right now, God is presently with you right now when you come out of that trial. He sees the beginning and the end and all points in between your life. And so right now, as you are maybe struggling with a sort of frown in your life, the things that are tough in your life, you've got to understand that God is present with you right now with that frown, but God is also present with you right now and seeing that future smile. Again, we think of past, present, and future terms, but God takes all these time elements and they are present as they always have been present and always will be present in his mind. And so you've got Habakkuk here. And really what he's fearing in these verses of this section is, God, what about your people, Israel, Judah? Are they going to be utterly decimated? Are they going to be destroyed? God, that can't be, because you are eternal. You have a plan. You're not going to abort that purpose. You're not going to abort that plan. This is something that has been in your mind for all eternity. It's always how it has been. And so you certainly couldn't decimate your plan for this people. And folks, as Habakkuk reflects on this, it induces not only a knowledge, but a trust. And so, child of God, you've got to understand, your God is eternal. He has had warm thoughts towards you for all eternity. You are His child. You are chosen of Him. And look, He is not going to drop you now. You are held in His hand. He's got a cosmic-sized plan for you that will not be thwarted. And so you just need to rest in that and trust in that no matter what is going on in your life. He is an eternal God, not a frail, finite God like the Babylonian gods. Look at verse 12. He says, he gets this later on, right? He says, we shall not die. Now, why is it that we shall not die? Because God doesn't die. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. He is life. There is no end to His life. And that being the case, this eternal God will eternally keep His people and keep the promises that He has given to His people. And that's the second attribute I want you to see here. God is covenant keeping. Our faith struggles help us to know that God is covenant keeping. It says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God? Lord. It's probably capitalized in your translation there. It reflects the Hebrew word for God, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping name of God. And here's the basic point. You've got a God who cannot lie. He always keeps His promises to you. His answers are yes and amen, and He never negates. You will persevere to the end, because He keeps His word to you and you will not fail. We've got to also understand that this is not a detached deity who is uncaring or unconcerned about you, but this is a very personal God. This is the next attribute I want to point out again in verse 12. Our faith struggles help us to know that God is personal. Look at the verse that says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God? My God. Believer, you got to know that this God knows you. And He has an intimate knowledge of you, an intimate love, a personal love for you. Again, He's not going to drop you. This is a God that loves you so much and is so personal that He is willing to die for you. That's how personal this God is. And you know what makes this imminent intimacy of God so impressive? Is His transcendence. That a God that would come this, what is amazing about a God that would come this near is that He is a God who is so far away. And so to span that gap is unbelievable. What I'm trying to say in talking about His transcendence is that He is holy. That's our next attribute. Our faith struggles help us to know that God is holy. Look again at the verse 12. Art thou now from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine holy one? Of course, this attribute is stressed throughout Scripture, very important, very key. As Isaiah in Revelation says, holy, 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 just to make sure we get it right. Holy, holy, holy is who? The Lord God Almighty. Now, when you talk about the holiness of God, you're really talking about two basic aspects to this. There is the one aspect, as one theologian put it, Louis Burkhoff said, there is the majestic holiness of God. That is to say, His holy otherness, His loftiness, His grandeur, His exaltedness. And then there is the other part of it that we often think of, and that is His absolute purity. That He is untainted from sin in any way. In other words, His holiness both combines incredible power and incredible purity. So it's this attribute of holiness that Habakkuk is wrestling with. And frankly, it's probably the one that afflicts him the most, because he says again, God, You're so holy. How in the world can You allow such unholiness to persist? Aren't You going to do anything about it? Don't You care at all? And above that, how are You as a holy one going to take unholy tools in Your hands, that being the Babylonians, and use them to highlight Your holiness? You see, in a way, it is both the majesty and the purity of God's holiness that causes us confusion. And yet, here's the wonderful thing, and you almost see this happening with Habakkuk here. It is what confuses him that comforts him. You say, you're not helping me, Pastor Farley. I'm not trekking with you. Here's what I mean. Here's a God who is holy. And what I mean by that, He is so amazingly powerful in His holiness that though He is untainted in His purity from all evil, He has enough power to even take unholiness and use it to magnify His holiness. And that's a pretty holy God. That is an amazing God. And a confusing God, yes, but in this there is comfort. And how is there comfort, even in His confusion? Is that this is a God that cannot be controlled. This is a God so far above and beyond our thoughts, we can't even begin to aspire to understand what He is all about. He is not a God, as these ancient cultures would introduce these gods, made of wood and of stone that they would craft with their own hands, and they wouldn't speak, they were deaf, they were dumb. A kind of God that you could control. This is not a God that you can control. He is far above who we are. And this brings supreme comfort. Do you really want a God that you can control? No, what your heart really wants is a God that confounds you and confuses you, and no matter how hard you try, you can't put Him in a little box. A God that is so far above you, and in this confusion and in this confounding, you find supreme comfort. You see, folks, and I think this is the case with Habakkuk here. The more that we would know God, the more questions we're going to have. The irony is you think the closer you're drawing to Christ, the more answers you would have in life. That's not the case. The more you're going to shake your head and say, I have no idea about this God. I am more confused about Him than I ever have been. I can't figure Him out. Why, again, I can't put Him in my little boxes. And this brings great comfort because at the end of the day, I realize I'm not in control, but He is. And this control includes His control over discipline, over judgment. This is the next attribute I want to point out, the fifth one. Our faith struggles help us to know that God is disciplinary. Look again, it says, O Lord, Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and Almighty God, Thou hast established them for correction. And so God is judge over all, including the correction of His people, His children. And in this case, He is using the Babylonians as the rod of chastisement in His hand to judge His people. It says judgment, correction. And of course, what we've got to understand is that this is not a destructive kind of judgment, but it is a judgment or a chastisement that is for the purpose of correction. You see, it hurts us, doesn't it, when God gives us a good spanking? It hurts. But He does it out of love. Out of extreme love. You've heard it. Spare the rod, spoil the child. And that is such the case with us as God's children. You know, if a child, if one of your child lies or says something unkind or does something that is worthy of being disciplined, you as a biblical parent are going to discipline that child. Quick aside, let me say it again. If you are a biblical parent, you will discipline. Unbiblical parents say, no, I don't need to because, well, I know more than God. But a biblical parent will discipline their child. And though the child may not understand, in fact, the child may even ask the question of, why do you discipline me like this? I don't understand. And so then you try to explain that you love them and that you're doing this for their betterment. And they still don't get it, especially if they're younger. And so you discipline them. Why? Because you are preparing them for better things in the future. You're preparing them, for example, to know how to adjust in society. Why? Because people that lie and mistreat other people just don't make it very well in society. That's one reason, but that's not the biggest reason, right? Really, you are preparing for them to have even something more important. That is the Savior. You know, one of the purposes, is it not, as you would discipline a child, is for them to come to the point of almost exasperation in the discipline, and maybe your child has said this to you before, something like this. I don't like the consequences of discipline or my disobedience, and yet I feel like I can't stop disobeying. I hate the consequences of my disobedience, but I just feel like I can't stop disobeying. And you say, exactly, that's right, and that's why you need a Savior. And then you give them the gospel. But here's the point. The reason why a child is disciplined by a parent is because you are preparing them for something better. And you do this, and it's motivated by parental love. Now, they might not always understand. It might seem to them to be very vindictive or very capricious or very arbitrary in their mind. And a lot of times this is how we as Christians can feel when God would seek to discipline us as well. We would question His love. How could you do this? We start blaming Him and we think, certainly you do not love me if you are doing this in my life, these circumstances or whatever is going on that is hurting us. And yet we must understand that it is motivated by love. Why? For better things. Because God doesn't want us to settle for the things that we are settling for. He wants us to settle for only one thing, and that is Himself and the glorification of Himself. And that indeed is for our betterment. What does Hebrews say? Hebrews 12:5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receiveth. Later on in that chapter. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. See, folks, again, we've got to trust God because God sees all, He knows all, He directs all. He plans all things for our betterment, as the passage says here, for the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Well, the next attribute, God is stable. Our faith struggles help us to know that God is stable. Look at verse 12 again. There's a short phrase here. It says, O mighty God. In fact, maybe you have a translation that says there, O rock. And that's really more literal. The idea is that God is immutable. He does not change. There's no variableness with Him. He is stable. He is secure. He is like a rock. He is faithful. He does not change. He's the same yesterday, forever. He is the rock of refuge. He is a place of security for His people. He is a fortress against all foes. He is the one who gives firm footing when you feel like everything around you is slipping away. Secure, stable, a shelter, a fortress, firm footing. This is Jesus. As Jesus says, the wise man will bid his life on Him, a rock, because He does all these things for us. Even in our discipline, God is faithful. God is consistent. He is stable, and He does all these things for our betterment. Again, it's not capricious in His chastisement. Everything has a reason. Folks, let us understand as we have our questions, that as we struggle in life, God does everything He does for a reason. He isn't flying by the seat of His pants and making this up as He goes along. He's certainly not venting out His frustrations on you as if He's having a bad day. God does not have a bad day. Every day for God is a good day. You want to know why? Because He makes sure, He ensures the fact that at every day He is getting glory unto Himself. And listen, even in your trials, God is going to get the glory out of you. And rest in that. You've got to understand, Christian, just to give you a reminder, in case you forgot, you are the apple of God's eye. He loves you because you are inside Jesus Christ in whom He is well pleased. And listen, there is not one thing, there's nobody that can possibly lay a finger on you that God does not will it so. Stable, secure, in control of all things. And that knowledge, if we really embrace it, not just in our head, not just the concept of God, but it works its way down in our heart, will transform us to trust Him. Well, next, God is pure. We're finally moving on to verse 13, and the rest of these will go quickly. Our faith struggles help us to know that God is pure. Look at verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore, lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? It's interesting here. Habakkuk is not starting off with a question. Here he's starting off with a statement of faith. God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. In other words, your eyes are too pure to approve of evil. Now, he needs a statement of faith because he is struggling. He's saying, I understand Judah has sunk to pretty low levels here, but the Babylonians and the atrocities that they're about to commit is just blatant injustice. And yet, God, I know, though I'm really tempted, God, to think that you tolerate evil, that you perhaps look on evil in a somewhat apathetic way. God, though I'm tempted to say that, I know that can't be true. You cannot tolerate evil. And so again, he's asking another big why question of God. And yet, when it comes to this idea of questions of God and purity, we've got to understand, as big as the questions that Habakkuk was asking, they're not nearly as big as the biggest question ever asked, and that was by the Lord Jesus Christ when He was on the cross. When He cried out, God, why have You forsaken Me? And the decisive answer that God gives back, I mean, it's not in these words, but essentially, because my eyes are too pure to behold evil. As Jesus Christ took on our sin, He bore our sins in His body on that tree. God had to turn away in a disapproving look. Look, if there is any question whatsoever of God tolerating evil, all you got to do is look to the cross. That is the definitive answer that God has no tolerance for any impurity. In fact, He planned from all eternity that His Son be slaughtered on our behalf to make sure we wouldn't forget it. Justice, purity, the Father, and we can't even begin to enter into understanding this mystery, but the Father and Son, two members of the Trinity, had never once had a rift in their relationship for one second, and yet, at the cross, there was this cosmic rift between two members of the Trinity. As the Father turned His gaze away from the Son, He who always looked on the Son with an adoring, approving gaze had to turn His gaze away in disapproval. Folks, we can't begin to enter into that mystery. In fact, it's said of Martin Luther that he decided he was going to ponder this for a while, and he did, and he came out of that time of pondering more confused than ever. And I think that's probably about the only proper response we can have when really considering what was going on there. But I do know this, when we do think about it and we let it sink into our souls, does it not tell us this? God is trustworthy. If He hates evil that much and yet loves us that much to go to such lengths as that, how dare we doubt His trustworthiness and His care of us no matter what we're going through in our lives? Well, next. 8. God is exclusively worship-worthy. Our faith struggles help us to know that God is exclusively worship-worthy. Beginning in verse 14. And make us men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle, that is, a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat is plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? So just when you think Habakkuk doesn't have any more accusations in his arsenal here, he comes up with another one. He says, God, it's like Judah is a bunch of fishes or creeping things. He's making a comparison here, and he's saying it's almost as if they are vulnerable fishes or creeping things in the sea. And the Babylonians, in absolute injustice, are going to come along and sweep us up into their net. We don't have any power to fight against them. We have no time to organize ourselves against them. We're like fishes without a leader, and we're just going to be swept up. And it seems, God, Habakkuk says, that You are condoning such unbelievable subhuman treatment of Your people, Judah. They're going to come along, they're going to lower their nets on unsuspecting people. They're going to catch them up, and just like a fisherman has no regard for his prey. I mean, how many fishermen have you met, especially who make a business of it, that really are caring of their fish, right? What do? They chop off their head, they remove their scales, they go through the whole routine, right? And it's with that same kind of little regard for fish that Habakkuk is saying here, that's how they're going to treat us, God. Absolute atrocities. And more than that, these dehumanizing ways like fish, these Babylonians rejoice and are glad in it. They're gleeful, they're giddy in their brutality. And these people, Babylonians, fishing was a big deal to them. I mean, of course, you think of where they are just geographically. They've got the Tigris, Euphrates rivers, and then to the south, they've got the Persian Gulfs. These people looked at fish as nothing more than a commodity. They didn't care about them. And certainly the Babylonians weren't going to care about those in Judah. In fact, on some ancient wall reliefs, you'll see them carrying their captives in big fishing nets to kind of put them on parade. They didn't care. And it asks God, how can this injustice persist? And then Habakkuk in verse 16 really gets to the thing nearest and dearest to God's heart, worship. And he hits right at the core of the illegitimate worship of the Babylonians, their idolatry. He starts to talk about the tools of the fishing trade. He talks about verse 15, the nets and the hooks and how that brought them much food. And as a comparison, the spoils of their conquest as they swept through the Near East there, the spoils of their conquest would not only help them support themselves and their livelihood, but it would also bring a great life of luxury. It says in King James, their portion is fat and their meat. In other words, their food is plenteous. And so they just want to basically pay homage to the instruments that brought them prosperity. Look down at the verse. It says, they sacrifice to their nets and burn incense to their dragnets. And so they're worshiping the very means that brought them this incredible military success. In other words, the idol for the Babylonians was their own strength, their own power. And they gloried in this. And of course, as a result, they were not glorying in God. Habakkuk goes on to say, God, shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? It's almost as if, God, that these people are filling up their nets of all these nations, they're maiming humanity, they're dumping them out, only to go back and get some more victims for their prey. So when, God, is all this going to stop? When are these bloodthirsty, power-hungry Babylonians going to be put to an end? Seems like carnage without end, God. And so what Habakkuk is really getting at here is God, their God, is their own strength. And do you care about that? God, are you not jealous for your own glory? Is this not the biggest problem in the earth, that there are people and places not worshiping you as you are due? And do you not care about this, God? And so here is Habakkuk. He's wrestling through this. He's struggling through this. And as we look at him struggling with this particular area, we can see what's going on, but I'm sure Habakkuk didn't feel it. He probably felt a little bit angry, but do you see how God, as he is asking all these questions, he's actually refining the man Habakkuk. It's almost as Habakkuk is saying, I'm that much more resolved, God, only you are worthy of the worship. I believe this that much more. It's almost as if, ironically, Habakkuk is saying to God, God, don't you care about worship, exclusive worship unto yourself? It's almost as if God answers back and says, yes, I am, Habakkuk. It's a thing nearest and dearest to my heart. And by the way, I'm very pleased that you're giving it to me. See how that works? He is focusing, he is sharpening, strengthening the faith of Habakkuk as he struggles through this. Well, he's probably exhausted by the time we come to chapter 2, verse 1. And what does he do? He just simply shuts up, is quiet, and he says, I'm going to listen to God. This is the last point. Our faith struggles help us to know that God is vocal. Let me read chapter 2, verse 1 again. Habakkuk says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. So as a watchman, he's perched up in his tower, as it were. He is eager. He is alert. He is anticipating. He's listening as a watchman would for any sound, particularly the sound of God's voice. He struggled, he's wrestled, and now he is waiting to hear what God has to say. It's almost as if after assaulting God with all these questions, he is now ready to be assaulted and eager to be assaulted by God's truth. Basically what he's doing is he's finally giving over his questions and concerns to God. He's leaving his problem with God, and the only thing he's expecting from God is for God to be vocal. To answer. Maybe you've read this book before. If not, I would highly recommend it. By Francis Schaeffer. He wrote it years ago. And I love the title of this. He's talking about God. The title of his book is this. He is there and he is not silent. And so I'm sure Habakkuk would agree with Schaeffer says in that book when he says this. The infinite personal God is there. But also he is not silent. And that changes the whole world. See, folks, for us today, God is vocal, and it changes everything. He has revealed himself and made himself known through his word, the Bible. Schaeffer also remarks this way, God made the universe. He made man to live in that universe, and he gives us the Bible, the verbalized, propositional, factual revelation to tell us what we need to know. And folks, as we know who God is through his word, what happens to us? We end up trusting him more. So, folks, if you're going to struggle, if you are a Christian, you are going to struggle. You're going to have your questions. There's no doubt about that. There's no way around that. And yet, you need to wait on the Lord that He would answer you, that He would illumine His Word, and through prayer that you would understand who He is, that in so knowing Him, you would trust Him to say with Habakkuk, "Now watch and wait to see what He will say unto me." And so, folks, as you are overwhelmed maybe on occasions of the questions of life, the justice, the injustice, the fairness, the happiness that you so long for, you got to watch and wait. But here's the gigantic problem. Let's just be honest. The gigantic problem for us is a belief problem when it comes to this. It's as if we don't expect God to speak to us. And if He is going to speak to us, we don't get the answer that we want from Him. And so we are so often quick to blame God, and yet we are so late, if not ever, in listening to Him and the answers that He would give to us. You look back, one of the evidences that this man was a believing man, a man growing in his faith, was that he was willing just to be quiet and wait for God to speak to him. And so maybe tonight here, if you've got these constant patterns of despair and doubting and judgmentalism or jealousy or whatever is going on in your heart, it's because you really don't think God's going to answer you in a satisfactory way, at least. And so what is the solution? It's in faith to go to His Word, to pray, ask Him to illuminate. Because here's the fact, and let's just be honest, if we could peel back the layers of our hearts here tonight, I can almost guarantee, if you're not thinking it consciously, probably subconsciously saying something like this: okay, pray, read my Bible every day, and I'll trust God more. Okay, but I've tried that for years, and it doesn't seem to be working. And you see, that is the problem. You've tried it. You've tried it. And if you're honest, what you really need to be saying is, I've tried for years to use God by using good things like the Bible and prayer and other these wonderful spiritual disciplines. I've tried to use God to get what my heart really wants, which is anything other than God. And so you might believe God and Christianity, at least intellectually, it's a concept because it makes sense to you. But you're just using God. And really what your slippery, sinful heart, and my slippery, sinful heart really wants is to take God, take His Word, and just use Him to get some idol. And so, yeah, there might be a period of time if you're in a real crunch that you'll cry out and maybe even aggressively search into God's Word for a while. But you're really not after God. You're after something else other than God. You're just trying to use God. And so, yes, you might cry out to God and aggressively do certain things to get His attention. But really what you're after is not God. You're after the acceptance of someone else. And you're just trying to use God to get that, or the acceptance of friends. And so, yes, you might cry out to God, but what you're really after is material possessions or luxury or ease. Yes, you cry out to God, but you're really just trying to use God to appease your own guilty conscience and get the applause of man. You're not really after God Himself. And so the bottom line is you don't believe that God gives you the answers. And worst of all, you don't believe that God is the answer. And so what ends up happening is God doesn't play by your rules to get to the idol that you really want. He starts to tamper with that and says, oh, by the way, you're not going to control me and you're not going to use me. And let me prove it to you by throwing this into your life. And He throws it into your life and you get bitter mad. So what do we need to do? We need to do the right thing. Instead of blaming God, we express faith that knowing God through His Word and praying that God would illumine His Word to us, that we may know Him better, to trust Him. That is the answer, and waiting for His answer. What does Isaiah 40:31 say? It says, they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. And listen, folks, as you read His Word, as you pray, and as you wait for His answer, as Habakkuk is doing here, don't be surprised if God gives you this answer. You ready for it? Here's God's answer for you. The problem's not with me. The problem's with you. Don't be surprised if that's God's answer to you. You're just trying to use me to get anything other than me. And you need to just get rid of that idol, fall on your face, get in the book, know me better, and pray to come to me. And as a result, trust me. I love the story told of A.W. Tozer. He had to practice every day, from 8 in the morning till noon. To get on his face, he would take this old rug, he would lay it out in his study. he would fall flat on his face, prostrate. And he would spend that time not in prayer, asking for certain things, pleading for certain things in his life. There was no desire to have some other idol in his life other than God. He simply adored God, desiring to know God. Now, let me ask you something. When he got off his face after that time, do you think he was more inclined to trust God? Folks, as we know God, as we worship God, we will trust Him. Sometimes we just need to shut our mouth and wait on Him to be still and know that He is God. And understanding that being still before knowing may require waiting and waiting for God's answer. Now, why would God make us wait and then we'll be done? Let me ask this question. Why would God make us wait? Because in the waiting, what happens? Your faith is strengthened. You think about this. Maybe I'm the only one like this. I doubt it. But you get on the phone. You've got to call like a major health insurance company or some big corporation. And you know even before you get on the phone, you're going to have to do what? You're going to have to wait forever, right? They're going to put you on hold. But as you are waiting on that phone, maybe 20, 30 minutes, there are two basic things that are growing within you. One is very obvious if we're real, impatience, right? Okay. But there's another thing that's growing within you. Expectancy. You see that? You think, I'm not going to hang up now. I've got to be the next person in line for them to answer my question. I'm not going to hang up now. And so you wait and you wait and you wait, you know. Growing expectancy. And you see, as God causes us to wait, our faith is increased, our expectancy. And so I just encourage you here tonight, beloved, don't hang up. Don't walk away from God bitter mad. He wants to answer you. He wants you to trust Him. And listen, He is completely worthy of the trust. And you want to know why? Do you want to know why God is completely trustworthy? Because of Jesus. The biggest question, the biggest dilemma in your life has already been answered in the yes and amen of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can know if He has gone to those lengths to answer your biggest question in life, He's going to take care of you. And you need to just trust Him. J.D. Smith said this, waiting, yes, trusting, trustfully waiting. I know, though I've waited long, that while He withholds His purpose, His waiting cannot be wrong. Waiting, yes, waiting, still waiting. The Master will not be late. He knoweth that I am waiting for Him to unlatch the gate. God is doing a great work in the earth, and He desires to do a great work in you. And folks, as you understand that your faith struggles are helping you to know Him better, to know that He is eternal, that He is covenant-keeping, personal, holy, disciplinary, stable, pure, exclusively worship-worthy, and vocal. As you know this about God, you will find yourself trusting Him more. Let's pray.